Most people, my friend told me, think from the teeth back. And when he said it, I gave him the kind of blank look you're giving me. And so he explained that in his view, most people start thinking when they start talking about something. I started to protest, and the more I talked, the more I thought, he's right. Which simply proved his point in more ways than one. I think it's partly why Jesus was so patient with some of the questions that came his way. If you read through any of the gospel accounts, you'll discover he is great with questions. I suspect it's why one course designed to help people who want to explore the Christian faith, and coming soon to a church very near to here, starts like this. If God were here and you could ask him one question and you knew he'd answer it, what would it be? We've all got questions about God, haven't we? I mean, some are more thought out than others, but I suspect we've all got questions. I hope so. Douglas Coupland, the author of books like Generation X, who's not a Christian himself and yet never seems to be able to get away from the subject in his novels, was once asked in an interview why he wasn't a Christian. And he replied that it seemed to him that Christians were people who had stopped being curious or asking questions. That's sad, isn't it? I mean, I don't imagine Christian communities are no-answers places. Yes, we do want answers, but I'm wary of no questions are asked here, cliques, aren't you? I hope we haven't come to the end of our curiosity and asking questions. I say that not just because this is a series on important questions, and there's a vital one coming up tonight. It is a great question if you're here tonight to check out the Christian claims, if you're here because you want to do a bit of pushing and prodding and seeing if there's anything in them. Actually, it's quite a shocking question in some ways if you're here tonight because you're already a follower of Jesus Christ. And especially if you think you've got the Christian business sorted, but perhaps even more importantly, and especially for those of us who do think from the teeth back, it's a question that comes with a very serious health warning. So let's have a look at it together. You'll find the great question is there in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked Jesus. And who gave you authority to do this? There is something of a background of threat behind it, because Jesus can feel a threat at times, can't he? You don't need to know much about him to sense that this Jesus business, if I got involved, doesn't exactly leave me a free agent. He thinks he has the final say about life. We had a girl from a Hindu background who came on our equivalent of that Christianity Explored course back in Sheffield. First night there, as we were just talking about where we were all coming from, she said, well, I do believe there is a God somewhere. I just don't have a clue what his name is. And someone said, have you got any idea what he's like? She said, well, I'm sure he's great. And I think he'd be loving. But I said, do you think he'd love you? She said, I never thought of that. That would be wonderful. A few weeks later, she started reading through Mark's Gospel. And she said this of her first impressions of the Jesus she read about in Mark's Gospel. Listen, she said, he walks around as if he owns the place. She's right. If you've ever read Mark's Gospel, that's exactly what it's like. He walks around as if he owns the place. He says, follow me. And expects people to give up their careers and follow him just like that. And they do. He says a word and a storm calms immediately. He gives a command and evil spirits leave someone immediately. He goes to church and he amazes people by the authority of his teaching. He can deliver on what he says. He doesn't do what it seemed to be the tradition that everyone else did. If they ever wanted to make a point, they told you what other important dignitary had made the point before. You know, Rabbi so-and-so said it, Rabbi such-and-such said it, Rabbi this-and-that said it. He just said, I tell you. As if the preacher every time had to quote the greats of the past. You know, Augustine said it, Calvin said it, Luther said it, and always play the home banker, John Stott said it. And he just said, I tell you. He says, he's the key to saving your life. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. When someone walks around acting and speaking like that, sooner or later you've got to ask the question, haven't you? What gives you the right to act and talk like that? By what authority are you doing these things? But look more closely. You see, before we who are committed Christians just shrug and move on and give our neat answer to the question, do notice who asks it. See, look back at verse 27, and you see the ones doing the asking are the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They are the religious types. They're the religious leaders of the day. And you notice what provokes it? Well, Alex gave it away when he started the reading. It's that incident back on the other page, verse 15 of chapter 11. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. He doesn't just walk around as if he owns the world. He's now trying to run religion too. And that turns out to be a shocking, threatening thing. He turns their temple upside down. You kind of understand why they say to him, what gives you the right? By what authority do you do it? Did General Synod pass a motion and we missed it? Or who gives you the right? Who gave you authority to do this? Did the Archbishop commission you? Of course not. In effect, the Archbishop, the General Synod, they're the ones asking the questions. The ruling council, the Sanhedrin, was made up of members of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. It's as if representatives of each group were there, and they're asking him the question. You see, he hasn't just come in and overturned the temple and walked out. This is the morning after the night before, and he's back. The lay assistants are still clearing up the mess. Bits of table to be put back together again. There's the odd dove still fluttering around. There might be a few loose coins under a chair if you're lucky. And while they're sweeping away, the clergy and the wardens are looking on and scratching their heads and wondering how to run the morning service. And Jesus is back. Takes guts, isn't it? It's the last place I'd go. But look at verse 27. Jesus is walking around the temple courts as if he owned the place. No wonder they front up to him. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? What gives you the right? And yet, as you read it, as you think about it, aren't we just a touch uneasy that what seemed to be a great question, as you start reading about Jesus in Mark's gospel, on some people's lips, is actually a rather shocking question on these people's lips. Here's the Messiah King they've been waiting for all along, and all they can do when they meet him face to face is to say, what authority have you got? Who gives you the right to be the ones who lead and shape a religion, to give your life to it, and then have someone walk in and say, God's not in this? Worse, not just say, but act as if God can't stand this. Wouldn't you ask, who gave you the right? But it's still shocking if you're actually talking to God. think that moment will ever come? For some of the denominational leaders in this country, the world today, they'll look at some of the fractured remains of a denomination that they poured their lives into leading and trying to hold together, and as it were, hear Jesus saying, God's not in this. It'd be an awful moment. You could almost forgive them instinctively asking the stupid question, who gave you the right? Hey, but before smugness creeps in, you know, any sense of we're all souls, Langham Place, and we've got it sorted. Remember, that is just what these leaders thought. They'd got it sorted. These are the good and the great of the Jewish religion, the ones who had proudly and faithfully monotheistic while surrounded by a world of pagan gods. Those with a history of a proven relationship with the true and living God that stretched way back to Abraham. These are the guardians of all of that. You know, if you had to give them a modern churchmanship label, at least some of them wouldn't have been far away from conservative evangelical. So do we ever ask ourselves, what would Jesus think of my religion? Ever take this part of it, to look around and all souls and ask, what would Jesus think of the way we do things when we come together? Would he value our sacred cows or trample on them? I don't know quite how to do it properly, but I realize I must keep asking myself that question and find ways of doing it. Now, it'd be awful to drift into this situation. Be awful to never get beyond assuming it's right that of course Jesus will agree with us. I don't want to wake up to a reality one morning that finds myself asking, what gives you the right? As if I was thinking from the teeth back. It's a great question. But not in the shoes of those asking it here. This is a shocking question. And you notice what Jesus did with it? Look at verse 29. Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. See, Jesus answers a question with a question. He's not ducking the issue. John actually had fingered Jesus already and said, a greater than I, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose, is coming. And he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's God's job. That's the one who's coming. Mark had introduced him right at the beginning of his account by saying of John that he was a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Well, if John was that voice, then that makes Jesus the Lord, God's King. Actually, this question is a revealing question. It'll tell a lot about those who answer it. Now, do you ever play snooker? I do just occasionally, and if I ever pot a ball, it is a great shot. Okay, it doesn't matter that it was only so far from the pocket and the white wasn't very far away. When I get down to play, the only thought in my mind is to get this red in. Just occasionally, if you watch me, I will wander around the table and try and chalk the cue. But that's only because I've seen the professionals do that on telly. I may be looking at an angle occasionally, but they're doing it. You know, when they're doing it, they're looking to see where they need to leave the white in about three shots' time so that they can keep the break going. That thought never crosses my mind. I know there isn't going to be three shots' time when I'm playing. But when Jesus throws out his question, the religious types handle it like professional snooker players. They're thinking two shots ahead. See, look at them. Verse 31, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, if we say John was God's man, then he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? We'll have egg on our face, won't we? Because we didn't get his baptism, we didn't believe him. So what about the other? Well, if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. See, if we say from men, then we'll plummet in the popularity ratings. Yeah, whichever answer they give, they're snookered. Either way, they don't want to live with the consequences of their answer. They could only see Jesus' question as a trap, couldn't they? Not as an opportunity to repent. Never occurred to them to say, yeah, it was from heaven and we got it wrong. Of course, if they believed in John, it would have been easier to turn to Jesus, but then each rejection makes it harder to take the next opportunity, doesn't it? I remember once being in a team, we were going to play in a tournament, and as we were on the train there, and some of us hadn't met much before, one of them discovered I was at a vicar factory at the time. I was training at Theological College, and he said, I'd love to talk with you sometime about Christianity. And another of the team said, yeah, I'd like to have a conversation as well. He said, when I was a student, I nearly became a Christian. Now, that was 10 years back. He'd turned 30. And very shrewdly, he added, I think it would be much harder for me to do that now. Got 10 more years of heading in another direction. Now, the idea that I can go out and enjoy life and then I can turn to Christ is built on a huge fallacy, isn't it? Each time I say no to God, the rut goes deeper and it's harder for me to climb out of it. I find the opportunity is only a trap. So they answered Jesus, verse 33, we don't know. And their problem is not the truth. We can't work out the truth. It was the consequences. They said, pass. Not because they were ignorant, not because they were cautious, but because they were cowardly. Jesus' question had revealed their hearts. See, I can ask Jesus questions, that's fine, but will you live with the answers? Lest you think my comment earlier means that it's never wise to quote Calvin, let me tell you what he says about this. And they're wise words. He says of the religious leaders, they do not inquire what is true, nor do they put the question to their own conscience. And they're so wicked as to choose rather to shuffle than to acknowledge what they know to be true, so that their tyranny may not be impaired. In this matter, all wicked men, though they pretend to be desirous of learning, shut the gate of truth if they feel it to be opposed to their wicked desires. As I read that, I thought, I pray God I don't land up with the religion of a shuffler who will avoid the answers because I can't go where the truth takes me. We don't know. No, we don't actually want to go where any of the answers will take us. So Jesus says, verse 33, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. It's not cowardice, but he's not naive either. Remember, their minds, the questioner's minds are already made up. Look back again to verse 18. After he cleared the temple, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus won't just answer questions for the sake of it. He is very patient with the honest seeker. Even the thick, slow, I don't get it seeker. But he can be very silent if I'm not willing to live with the consequences. Remember his trial when he was sent to King Herod? Pilate trying to wash his hands of him and said, he's in your jurisdiction. And Herod peppers him with questions and Jesus doesn't say a word. And when I first read that, thinking, go on, Jesus, you could at least have given Herod a chance and told him what it was. But I'd missed what Mark's already told us in the gospel. Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist. He used to put him on to preach week after week. He loved to listen to him, but John kept telling him, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. And Herod was never willing to do anything about it. Now, he'd refused to repent. Well, Jesus wasn't going to play games when he asked another set of questions just to amuse himself with. An awful thing, wouldn't it, to be one of those who comes and comes to somewhere like All Souls, and if you're asked, you say, oh, I just love the preaching and the teaching, but I'll do nothing. It's not an attitude that tends to get answers from Jesus. Not everyone who asks a question wants an answer. I met Josh McDowell the other week. He's the American author and apologist. He's written books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he tells the story of a friend of his who had a brother, adamantly against Jesus and the resurrection and the scriptures. And they would talk back and forth, and it went on and on and on, with the brother having all these intellectual arguments. And Josh kept telling his friend that the objections weren't really intellectual. Finally, the brother admitted, look, I don't want to believe, because if I did, I couldn't live the lifestyle that I'm living now. He divorced his wife, he got another woman move in with him, and so after all those weeks of intellectual argument, they realized the real issue wasn't intellectual, it was moral. There's a world of difference between can't understand and won't understand. And Jesus is highlighting it here. We don't know, so said Jesus, neither will I answer your question. Words have stuck with me for years. The trouble is I don't have Jesus' discernment of other people's hearts, but just occasionally it seems clear we're in the same territory. Remember a friend, we'd talked about the gospel many a time. There'd been all kinds of questions that had come and answered, and then one evening suddenly out come another four or five questions. And I took a breath and I said, listen, if I could answer those questions to your satisfaction, would you become a Christian? Not because there wouldn't be any more questions to ask, but there does come a time, doesn't there, when if all the previous ones have been answered, it must at least be probable that someone will have an answer to the next one. So if I can answer these questions to your satisfaction, will you become a Christian? They said, you'll never be able to answer them to my satisfaction. I said, you're almost certainly right. But let's suppose I do. Will you become a Christian? Actually, they were someone with great integrity. And they looked me in the eyes and they said, no. So I didn't answer the questions and they never asked them again. We don't know. Neither will I answer yours. That's a great question. What gives you the right? No, it's a shocking question when these kind of people ask, what gives you the right? So, before we start asking Jesus questions, let's try his, that revealing question. Will you go where the answer leads you? Or are we just playing games? God says to his people, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Well, let's pray that's you and me, shall we? Let's pray. Almighty God, you know us through and through. You've made us and put us together. You've watched over us all our lives. You know when our hearts are proud and stubborn, or hard and willful. So we want to pray tonight with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting for your name's sake. Amen.